I want to turn you again this morning to the second scripture reading, Matthew and chapter 15, and take you down to verse 21. Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon, and behold, a woman of Canaan came. The gospel writer uses this word behold to say look. Here is something very distinctive. Here is something very peculiar. Here is something for us to take note. A Gentile woman comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, and not just an ordinary Gentile woman, one from a notorious region. But there's something very strange indeed to us about the whole of this passage. Three times this woman comes to the Saviour, and she pleads. With different ways, with different approaches, she asks for relief from her problem. And three times, to our amazement, the Lord Jesus refuses her. And as the intensity of her plea to him grows stronger and stronger, it seems, to face value, the intensity of his rejection also grows. Now we have to understand a little bit of the background here to appreciate what's going on. Tyre and Sidon, the cities which the Lord Jesus had come to the coasts of, were long intertwined with the history of Israel. They were sophisticated trading nations, full of a cosmopolitan population from all around the Mediterranean. They prided themselves on their attainments and their culture. And if you remember, in the time of Solomon, there was a very close relationship between Hiram, the king of Tyre, and Solomon. They interchanged skills. Workmen came down from Tyre to help in the building of the temple. They interchanged goods. Solomon traded with Hiram for a great number of cedars and for other things from him. And there was no doubt a very close treaty and relationship between Tyre and Jerusalem in the time. But in due course, Sidon in particular, the lesser of the two cities, proved to be a snare to Solomon. Because a wife from Sidon drew Solomon away into idolatry. And over 400 years later, a reforming king of Israel, whose name was Josiah, had to destroy the idols and the altars left behind by Solomon 450 years before, nearly, to a goddess called Ashtaroth, worshipped by the Sidonians, a goddess of fertility, and often referred to, and you may find other references to her in the Bible, as the Queen of Heaven. A title, of course, we've heard for another goddess in more recent days. So, there was a friendship, an alliance between Israel and Tyre to begin with, but after a while it degenerated into hostility. And as Jerusalem was rightly judged and destroyed by God through the hand of that great Babylonian emperor Nebuchadnezzar, as we read in Ezekiel, Tyre rejoiced. The city rejoiced in the fall of her now enemy. Partly perhaps because Jerusalem was a trade rival, and there are references to that in the passage we read, but probably mainly, as so often inspires conflict in the Middle East, because of religious differences. Josiah had thumbed his nose at Tyre by destroying its idols, and in return, Tyre rejoices when Jerusalem falls because of her own sin. But Ezekiel warns Tyre very solemnly and very seriously in the passage we read, be careful, because your turn is coming next. And indeed, if you look through the pages of history, not only did Nebuchadnezzar, the same king that destroyed Jerusalem, turn his attention to Tyre and besiege it, and historians are divided as to whether he took it or not, but in a very literal fulfillment of the prophecy we read in Ezekiel 26, Alexander the Great destroyed the towers of the old city of Tyre, scraped the dust of them into the sea, in the very words of Ezekiel's prophecy, 300 years before, and made a rampart and captured Tyre in 323 BC. So it must have seemed very strange to the Lord's disciples that the Saviour would go to Tyre. What is a pure teacher of righteousness, a pious and a holy rabbi, going to a place like Tyre and Sidon? It's a bit like a pastor in the church staying overnight on their travels in a red light district. Here's a place that's a stronghold of idolatry, a stronghold of wickedness. Why would he go there? And the disciples must have been on their guard, must have been uneasy as they drew close to these cities notorious for their wickedness. And Matthew says, behold, a woman comes. And we know from Mark that she had a young daughter, a daughter who was possessed, a daughter who was deeply troubled. Now it's strange, of course, that there is no husband. It would have been in that society primarily the role of the husband to seek out help. And there are many instances in the Gospels of exactly that taking place. It wasn't usually the primary role of the mother to go to a healer or to a helper. Perhaps she was a single mother. Perhaps the husband was uninterested. Perhaps he'd lost hope. Perhaps he'd so despaired of the problem that he'd deserted them both, the mother and the daughter. We don't know. But what we do know is that she had a very deep problem, a tormenting problem, a problem that probably disturbed her sleep and gave her no rest day nor night. She was demon-possessed, the daughter. Now these days you'll hear many ignorant and foolish things said about demon possession. And that's because we have very little experience in the West. It's a very rare event here. Many people foolishly say, one of my old teachers used to say, oh well, when the New Testament describes demon possession, of course in modern terms it's talking about epilepsy. What a foolish thing to say. And other people say, oh, when people in the New Testament talking about demon possession, they're talking really about some strange form of mental illness. But they don't realise, or they've forgotten willfully, that the author of one of the Gospels himself was a physician, Luke. And these accounts written by the Holy Spirit very carefully distinguish between epilepsy and mental illness and demon possession. There were very clear-cut hallmarks that distinguished demon possession from these other phenomena. For example, the supernatural strength given to some of the demon-possessed. Or other supernatural manifestations, clairvoyance, the ability to see into the future, or see secrets that couldn't otherwise be known. And then the intense malice of this possession, sometimes destroying the person who was possessed. Now, demon possession was a very different phenomenon altogether. But we must ask ourselves, why a young girl? Why did this young daughter get in such a fix, such a mess, so early on? Well, again, the passage doesn't tell us and we can only speculate, but we do know this from the New Testament. Demons are not free to act of their own volition. They need a door. They need an invitation. We see, for example, that the demons needed authority from Christ to enter into the herd of swine at Gennesaret. And perhaps, we can speculate, the mother had been dabbling in the occult. Perhaps she thought it was a game. Perhaps she had followed the crowd down to one of the pagan temples, a sort of party of the time, a sort of acid do of the time, and perhaps she got engaged in the occult far more deeply than she'd realised. We can only speculate, but perhaps she was actually, or had been, a priestess, a devotee to Ashtaroth. It wouldn't be that surprising in that area. And of course the priestesses of a fertility goddess in the Middle East would have been prostitutes, and that might also account for why she had no husband. Maybe she dedicated a child to the goddess. But whatever the reason, whatever the door that had been opened, what we do know is that this demon had an iron grip over the girl. She was tormented. It had scarred and terrorized the family. We can see that very clearly from the behavior of the mother very shortly. And what a haunting lesson that is for us, friends, this morning. Dabble with sin. Dabble with what seems harmless. Go along with the crowd. Go along to a nightclub. Go along to a friend's house who we know we shouldn't be dabbling with. And sin may seem so harmless, but how quickly it grips us. How quickly it harms us. Like an iron poker heated to white hot heat, how it can scar our families and our lives forever. The old Puritans used to say, Satan presents the bait, but he hides the hook. He presents the pleasure, but he hides the evil consequences that follow. And our friends, experience or skill in dealing with people can be no defense against these snares of Satan. The woman was desperate. She'd sought the Lord Jesus out. We know from Mark's gospel that he'd kept a very low profile, but Mark also says he could not be hid. The Lord Jesus Christ, though he was sequestered away in a small private house, he could not be hid. His reputation had gone before him. Like an ointment, the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ crept out. You could smell his presence, as it were. You knew he was around. And no doubt this woman had heard of his reputation from Galilee, knew something of his power, knew something of his very special abilities, and she longed and hoped for relief from him. But this is where the story becomes very strange to us. Look at verse 22. Then, behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coasts and cried to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. 5 hammer blows she lays at the door of his heart." She cries out. She cries for mercy. She calls him Lord. She calls him the son of David, that messianic title of the Hebrews. And she presents him with a dire need. Oh, how could a heart of ice not melt at the face of such strong pleas and such strong hammer blows? And from this, I think we can see that she was probably quite an educated woman. Her plea to the Lord Jesus Christ seemed so sincere, it seemed so serious, and it also seemed quite well researched. But the Lord Jesus Christ sees deeper than the skin. He sees right into her heart. And he remains silent. He doesn't even say sorry. He doesn't even say anything. He walks away, it seems. Perhaps he didn't even look at her. Perhaps he knew things, well, of course he knew so much about her that we couldn't see. He saw her background. He saw her motives. Perhaps he could see that she was using a degree of flattery in her approach. And he sees that to give her instant relief from this need would not be such a great benefit to her and her family in the long run. And then the woman tries a second approach. She comes to him by a different route. And you see this in verse 23, the second part. "And his disciples came and besought him." I was in the Middle East for about 5.5 years, a while back, and a very common tactic, if you couldn't get your way initially, was to use something in the Arabic called a wasit, a go-between. For example, my goods were very delayed through the customs, and it took several months to get my precious computer, my books, all the things I was longing to get on with and have with me in the hospital. But they were delayed by the Ministry of the Interior. And a friend of a patient of mine, who was a fairly eminent policeman and whose family were related to the Ministry of the Interior, said, "Ah, Charles, don't worry, we'll sort that out for you," he said. And had I just said the word, I'm sure we would have got those things through the customs very quickly. Connections mean everything. Of course, I declined. But go-betweens mean everything. And so she tries to go through the disciples. The door was shut, but she tries to go round through a back door, as it were. She goes to the disciples. But it seems that she pressed her case a bit too hard. Because look at the way the disciples deal with her request. It's almost as though she's shared enough of her own torment with them for them to be tormented in turn. Look at what they say to the Lord. They say, "Send her away! Send her away! We can't stand this woman. She's too much for us, Lord. At least tell her you're not going to heal her if you're not going to do anything, Lord. Don't just stay silent. Send her away." It's almost as though the disciples become a little bit like the unjust judge. Anything for a quiet life. Anything for relief from this woman. And maybe I'm being a little bit unsympathetic to the disciples, but I don't detect them saying here, "Oh Lord, have mercy on her and pity her." No, they seem to have lost their sympathy and their tenderness towards her. They seem to deal with her quite harshly. And yet the answer of the Lord Jesus Christ, again, was very solemn, very serious. "I am not sent to the lost sheep. I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I have a mission. I have a commission." And it must have seemed to the woman as though there was a high wall between her and relief. A great barrier between her and the benefit that she sought from the Lord Jesus Christ. After all, friends, look at what happened in Galilee when the Lord Jesus Christ went back. There were multitudes of all kinds of illnesses and problems and difficulties, and the Lord healed them all. Do we see him putting them through the mill like this? And yet the Lord Jesus Christ seems to deal with her so sternly, so strictly. Now, it's very easy for us in our days to underestimate and to dismiss the barrier that lay between Israel and the surrounding nations. But for Israel, over the centuries, this had become a matter of life and death. Now, I tore my shirt up a short while ago, friends, and the sorrow that Ezra showed was because his great repentance was precisely because that wall had been penetrated. That wall had been broken down in an improper way. Men had married foreign women. There had been an intermingling of the seed that was supposed to keep to the ways of God from all different races and backgrounds, and they'd married the idolatrous. They'd married the ungodly. They'd married the ones who worshipped the Canaan gods and goddesses. And Ezra was so upset because, not because they'd married foreigners for their own sakes, but because they were in mortal peril of going into idolatry. This war was a matter of life and death to Israel. It's a bit like a firewall on your computer. Which one of you would browse the net with a broadband connection for hours on end without a firewall? You're asking for trouble. You'll have hackers from Japan all the way to California probing into your computer. Watch out. So this wall was a protective force for Israel. And it's as though this woman had come against the wall. But I think in the Lord Jesus' answer to her, she sensed, she saw that there was a chink of hope. Because she asked herself, okay, Lord, you're not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So what are you doing here then? What are you doing here, right next to Tyre and Sidon? And she took hold of that. And of course she was absolutely right to do that. Do you remember the first sermon the Lord Jesus preached in Nazareth? The first sermon he preached in a synagogue? At the end of that sermon, the congregation decided to throw him over a cliff. They decided they had enough of this preacher. They wanted him out. And they did try to kill him. They tried to throw him over the edge of the precipice that's still known in Nazareth. Why? Because in that sermon he spoke about two needy situations. He spoke about Elijah, the prophet of God, going up into Syria and finding sustenance and help from a Syrian widow. And Jesus said, weren't there many widows in Israel he could have gone to? And of course he was right. And he spoke about Elisha, Elijah's great successor. And he spoke about the Syrian leper, Naaman, who came down into Israel and sought relief from Elisha. And again, the Lord Jesus says, weren't there many lepers in Israel? Why were two Syrians healed? Why were two Gentiles healed? You see, the Lord Jesus Christ knew his Father's plan, knew his Father's purpose. He knew the wall was going to come down very soon. But at the moment, it's in the interests of the woman and it's the interests of his disciples to see the strength and the solidity of that barrier between Israel and the surrounding nations. So he says to her, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then she comes for her third approach. She sees that chink of hope. She comes to him. She falls at his feet, according again to Mark's gospel. She worships him. And she says, Lord, help me. Master, help me. She's worshipping him as God. She's turning to him in surrender. Oh, how the hearts of the people who heard these words must have been torn. How could the Saviour refuse such a plea? Lord, help me, as she bows down humbly at his feet. And yet the Saviour's answer is quite amazing. He says this, it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to the dogs. It is not meet, it's not right, it's not good. Now, when we think of dogs, we tend to think of poodles and chihuahuas and labradors and guide dogs. But let me give you a little insight into what people in the Middle East think of when they think of dogs. I was once doing some street work in the centre of London, and a man came up to me very graciously and said, "Come and join me at my house, Charles, and we'll have a discussion about these spiritual things." He was a disciple of a sheikh in New York, actually the one who was blind and has been imprisoned, but it was a little bit before the problems in New York in 2001. He had a little group of disciples around him, each with his beard and his flowing robes, and they all looked very pious, very religious gentlemen.